Right, we're picking up our study of the life of Christ, his visit in Samaria, a very unusual place for a Jewish man to be. John chapter 4 records this for us. If you'd like to take a look at that, the notes on that piece of paper are of very little value if you don't use your Bible. The Bible is where the help is at. The notes are just, they're just there. They make a great paper airplane, though. Trust me, I've used them for that. The life of Christ. He came to his own and his own received him not, but he kept trying. He kept trying with his own, but he also reached out. He reached out to some people who we would call them half-breeds, to be blunt. The Samaritans were a group of people that formed over the centuries. They had partially Jewish blood in them and partially Gentile, Arabic blood in them. The Jews despised them because they were half Gentile. The Gentiles despised them because they were half Jew. They were basically outcasts from everywhere. They lived pretty rough lives, quite frankly, because no one liked them. But the Lord loved them. And so we see in chapter 4, verse 1, the Lord Jesus made a decision to move on. He didn't want the attention that certain ones might give him, not that he feared them at all. He proved many times he had zero fear of anyone, even Satan himself. But he left Judea and departed to go to Galilee. Next time we'll see in chapter 5 and other places what happened in Galilee. But on the way, it says in verse 4, he needed to go through Samaria. Why did he need to go through Samaria? That is not the common route. That is not the way people went. They would come from Jerusalem and surrounding parts, and they would go over to Perea. We would call it Jordan today. They'd cross the Jordan River, go to the north, and then come back across the Jordan River into Galilee, the other Jewish Roman province. There was Judea in the south and Galilee in the north, the way the Romans had divvied things up. And right between them was Samaria. And the Jews refused to go through Samaria. And Jesus didn't. Jesus chose to go. He needed to go because he had a plan. And we've been looking at that plan. He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, and near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour by our American clocks. That would be noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, which was unusual because the ladies typically would come in the early morning hours when it was still cool to, I'm sure they had a chat time together, but nonetheless, they drew the cool water to take it home and take care of the day's responsibilities. This woman comes out in the heat of the day at noon, and Jesus approaches her and says, "Please give me a drink." Now, our English Bible just says, "Give me a drink." Sounds like he's being rather blunt or rough with her, but the Greek comes out a little more plainly than that, and the situation of the day, he was being very respectful and kind, especially as we continue reading. The disciples were gone into the city to buy food. We'll be looking at them here in a moment. The woman of Samaria said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, being a Samaritan?" "Woman," for the Jews have no dealings or associations with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is, the one who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And so the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Side note, yes. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." The Greek emphasizes that word "never" with the little phrase "ume," meaning "no, no," or "not, not," or "absolutely never will thirst." And then the Greek adds the phrase "unto eternity." The English just translates it "never." The Greek is much more emphatic. Never, never thirst to eternity. That's how specific Jesus got with this water that springs up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, Lord, give me this water so I don't thirst. I don't have to come here to draw. She's still not understanding. And so Jesus draws to the point, the problem. He said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you well said you have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And this you spoke truly. The woman, shocked, said to him, sir, Lord, I perceive that you're a prophet. So she gets all religious on him. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know, we Jews, know what we worship, for salvation is out of the Jews. But an hour is coming, and it now is, when the true worshipers, indicating there must be false ones, will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, the one called Christ, and when he comes, he'll tell us all things. Jesus said to her, and here's a direct translation, I am that person speaking to you. He uses the name of God, and he says, I am that one. The Lord knew her need. He knew her need. He knew her place. He knew the time. He knew which person specifically to come to. That's why he needed to go to Samaria. He asked her a question, an odd question, and she wasn't sure about that. It aroused her curiosity, and he then began to talk about living water that she did not understand because she was thinking about the wrong well. And then he exposed her sin. This is important. One cannot be saved if there's nothing to be saved from. And this is a point, and I'll be dealing with this more on Sunday, a point that is most often left out of the so-called gospel messages that so many people claim to give today. I gave the example, I believe it was Sunday, or maybe it was last Wednesday, I forget, but of a recent organization. I was reading one of their devotionals, and they said, if you have emptiness in your life, come to Jesus and he'll fill it. I don't even know what that means. That was not the gospel. Anybody who does that will remain unsaved and will continue on their path to hell. That doesn't help anybody. That's very emotionally appealing, and that's why people use those statements. But that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ deals primarily and first and foremost, before it deals with anything else, it deals with sin. It is not our emptiness that has driven us away from God. It is not our lack of happiness that has come between us and God. It is not our misunderstandings in life that have come between us and God. It is not the struggles in our circumstances that have come between us and God. All those things, those are the symptoms. They are not the cause. What's happening is the Church of Jesus Christ today, or at least those who claim to be in the church, are giving people an aspirin and asking them to call them in the morning. They're not dealing with the cancer raging in their soul. You have to deal with the cancer. And the cancer is sin, that ugly little word, that falling short of the glory of God, that as the Bible defines sin, that falling short of the glory of God, that transgression of the law of God, that failure to walk in faith with God, that sin against Almighty God. That is why God is angry. That is why punishment is coming. That is why the wrath of God now abides on everybody until the day the sentencing trial takes place. The guilt trial has already happened. They're just awaiting the sentencing trial. All men are already guilty before God. All women are already guilty before God. All children are already guilty before God once they're old enough to understand that concept. I believe James tells us that when you know to do good and you don't do it, to him it is sin. That's when a child, and that's different for every child, But once that child comprehends the idea, that child is now accountable before God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. The early church did not call people to have their empty lives filled by coming to Jesus. They called people to repentance, to turn to Jesus Christ, to be saved from the wrath to come. That was the message of the early church. That was the message of the early missionaries. Why have we changed that? Why have we changed that? Well, I'll deal with that on Sunday more. But Jesus did it the right way. He began to poke at her sin. Now, he did it very gently. You notice he was gentle about it. He didn't just start condemning her. He allowed her own heart to begin to condemn her before God. As the word of God pierced her soul, she began to realize her error, her sinfulness. And she began to talk about what knowledge she had of the coming Christ, the coming Messiah that would save the world. And Jesus says, I'm her, or I'm him. I'm him. She had to understand her need. Now, the disciples show up at this point. It's what we got to last time. We'll try to finish up here. The disciples showed up. It says, at that point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he was talking with the woman. No one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? They had learned not much by this point, but they had learned enough to know Jesus knew what he was doing. And they believed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They did believe that. They were probably still waffling a little in their minds, but they were pretty sure of that. And so we saw that earlier. And so they weren't going to challenge what he was doing, even though it was very strange to them. And so then the woman leaves her water pot, and she goes away into the city and said to the man, come, see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. First, let me stop there. Isn't that pathetic? This woman's whole life was just wrapped up in five men and a sixth man that she wasn't even married to. That's her whole life. What a pathetic life that was. Come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Greek reads, is this one not the Christ? Is this not the one? And they went out of the city to come to him. Meanwhile, back at the ranch. Verse 31, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Master, or rabbi, teacher, eat. But he said to them, I've food to eat of which you don't know. So the disciples, much like the woman, thinking on physical things, said to each other, well, did anyone bring him anything to eat? And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They're already white for harvest. Now, I can picture the disciples looking around going, that don't look like it to me. You know, they're not thinking on the spiritual level. Jesus really had a lot of work to do with these guys to get them thinking heavenly things and to get them thinking toward his way of thought. And so we look back on them, we think, man, what a bunch of ignorant guys. Boy, they were kind of slow in the noggin, weren't they? Should have paid more attention. Yeah, look in the mirror. I need to look in the mirror too. Why does the Bible so often repeatedly say how you and I, as children of God, need to think? Because we don't. We have to keep being reminded. Think on these things, Philippians 4:8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. We need to keep being reminded to think God's way. Why? Because naturally we don't. And we tend to pay too much attention to our natural wisdom. And so God has to keep graciously, patiently, and I'm so grateful that he does, reminding us to think his thoughts, to think his way. That's what Jesus is beginning to teach his disciples. You see, they had some misplaced priorities. They cared for meeting physical needs and following patriotic customs. Why are you talking to this woman? She's a woman and she's a Samaritan. Can I make this American? They're another race and they're a Democrat. You know, we get too many of us Christians misplace our priorities. I shared with you, I think it was this past Sunday or the Sunday before, that a small percentage of Americans in the church, whatever church, that's a generic term, call themselves evangelical. By the way, the book definition of evangelicals, you believe the Bible's the word, there are five fundamentals. You believe the Bible's the word of God. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You believe that Jesus died on a cross and was buried. You believe that Jesus rose again. And you believe that Jesus is coming back someday. Those are the five fundamentals of evangelicalism. You can be a Catholic and believe those. You can be a Mormon and believe those. Okay? Those are really generic. The term evangelical is not as great as sometimes we think it is. But nonetheless, I think it was 60% of people in churches believe themselves to be evangelical until you ask this question. They give them the five fundamentals and they say, let's take politics out. Let's just forget politics. All it is those five things. Are you an evangelical? It drops down. In America, the Christian country, it drops down to 1%. 1%. That's the most recent poll. 1% of those, and those are those five fundamentals. And like I said, you can be all kinds of radical different ideas and beliefs and believe those things. The Pope will say he believes those things. When you begin to bring in biblical doctrine and truth that God holds great store by and that he will judge the earth by, suddenly, it's just a fraction of a percent of people in the United States who I would have to say are truly born again by the definition of Scripture. A fraction. A small fraction. A.T. Pearson was a Presbyterian pastor of the 1800s. I have his quote coming up in our next newsletter. I was just looking at it today. I can't give you word for word tonight. I have it word for word in the newsletter, and I'll be using it this Sunday morning too. But he said something to the effect that after 2,000 years of proclaiming the gospel in the world has become a little churchy, and the church has become very worldly. And that's so true. Because we've taken... We've come to emphasize politics in our churches. Someone wants to ask, Pastor, would you ever let a politician preach in this pulpit? Never, ever would I do that. This pulpit is for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, period, and his word. That's all it's for. And that's all it will ever be used for as long as I and our four elders are here. But many churches don't see it that way. They see their churches as just a public meeting house, and they have politicians and all kinds of things speaking and giving their mind. And you hear all the time in the news about the evangelical right and the political clout and all that, because that's where the church has gone. They've gone to politics. We've got to save our country. We've got to save our world by voting. We've been voting now for 240-some years. How's that going? We're worse off than we ever were. It doesn't work, does it? Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe that every Christian ought to be the finest citizen of any nation they live in and ought to be fulfilling their civic duties, such as voting and so on. And I would love to see more genuine believers involved in politics, maybe vocationally or whatever. I think that's great. But don't mistake that for Christian work. The Great Commission is not vote for Donald Trump or whoever. The Great Commission is go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's the Great Commission. These guys still didn't get that. They're thinking, what are you doing talking to this Samaritan woman? Secondly, what about your food? That's what they're thinking about. The church also today is distracted with social activities, taking care of things. Now, there's nothing wrong with that per se, unless it becomes a distraction, unless it replaces our gospel message. Now, some churches use their social activity to give them an open door to present the gospel to people. And there I say, go for it. But most of them don't do that. They're satisfied with giving the meal or giving the buck or marching in the parade or whatever. And that was their Christian duty. Recently, a group of pastors, John MacArthur and some other pastors, got together and they put out a statement on social justice and about how the church has gotten distracted with that and away from the gospel. I signed it because I appreciate what it says. But that has been attacked like nobody's business from all over the church. Not the world, the church. Why? Because we've gotten distracted, just like the disciples were. We're into politics and social justice. The gospel is an annoying side issue. To Jesus, it was the point. And the disciples needed to be taught that. So they are mistaken. They have misplaced priorities. They didn't understand the priority of ministry. Jesus explained to him that there is more to living than meeting physical needs. There's a place for that. Those are needs, and there are times to do that. But that was not his focus that particular day. He gives the example in verses 35 and 36 about the fields white to harvest. Obviously, he was not talking about the local wheat field or the local barley field or the local rye field or any other physical field around them at that point that would have been there. That was not his focus. He says in verse 36 that the one who reaps receives a reward and gathers fruit for eternal life. He's not talking about physical life. He's talking about eternal life of the soul, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Elsewhere in the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 3, we read that some plant, some water, God gives the increase, the farming aspect of God's work and reaping souls. But they all rejoice together. For in this, the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you've not labored. Others have labored, and you've entered into their labors. Did the disciples grasp all this at this point? No. But Jesus was going to instruct them patiently for 3.5 years. 3.5 years. He was going to constantly be teaching them, this is the word and the way of God. And as we go through this, you will see them slowly begin to comprehend. Even though at the very end, after the resurrection, as he ascends into heaven, they're standing there waiting in misunderstanding again. Because you see, they needed the old King James uses the word comforter, the Spirit of God, to come in and turn the light on. And when that happened, they precisely knew what was going on. Peter walks out of that upper room into this massive crowd. That scared little rabbit Peter suddenly becomes a powerhouse of speaking. That guy who was always putting his foot in his mouth is now letting God use his mouth for his glory. And Peter gives this extraordinary gospel sermon there in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 people responded in faith. Jesus patiently teaching these guys so that they could learn. He does the same thing for you. Patiently teaching. Slowly turning the light on. Now here's the deal though. If you're in Christ, you already have the Spirit of God living in you. The light giver is already there. The key is, are you paying attention? I used to teach school for a vocation, a Christian school. And I have taught many, 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 many children over the years. I've taught children in evangelistic settings. I've taught children in church settings. I've taught children in school settings. Taught my own children. Taught children here. I've taught a lot of children over the years. The last 40 plus years. Even back as I was a teenager, I did a lot of that. Had a lot of child ministry formal training as well. But one thing I saw consistently is you can't teach a child who won't listen. You can't teach a child who refuses to listen. How attuned are we to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us in the truths so that we start to think like Christ? We begin to see things like God sees them. We begin to ponder things as God ponders them. That's what Jesus wanted of his disciples. God had provided, he had laid the groundwork, the prophets of the Lord had come along, the disciples were soon going to go on to continue the work. Look at the response of the disciples, verse 39. Oh, there wasn't one. Silence sometimes speaks a thousand words. I could imagine, you can take this or leave this if you want, personal opinion, I could imagine that the response was one of two things. Probably involved a huh, okay, and it probably also involved, I don't think so. See, we always tend to have a better way. I can't tell you how many times someone has come to see me sitting in that office in there and say, Pastor, I need some advice. So I open my Bible and say, okay, what's going on? They tell me and I say, well, here's what God says. And after I've read a verse or two and explained some things, they look at me and say, well, I know what the Bible says, but, excuse me? In other words, I know what God wants, but I don't care. Here's my plan. And we do that. We do that. In fact, if we're honest with ourselves, isn't that typically what our prayers are like? We pray what we want God to do. I've mentioned to you openly because it's so true. I'm learning this. I wish I could say I've learned it, but it's so true. Many times I've prayed, Lord, here's how I see it, A, B, C, D. There's your options. Go for it. I'll wait. I am so thankful to a patient, merciful God and for Him training, still training me to wait, because then He does option Z. I didn't even think of it. And He did it at the perfect time, in the perfect way, with the perfect outcome. And I'm left awed at that. And then hindsight is 20/20. I look back and I think, you know, if He'd have done A, B, C, or D, it'd have been so much worse. What a fool I was for telling Him that. But isn't that what many of our prayers are? God, I have this problem. Here's what I expect You to do about it. Instead of, Lord, what would You have me to do in this situation? Prayer is not about changing God. I despise that little phrase, prayer changes things. It's never changed anything in the history of mankind. God changes things. God takes care of things. My prayer is my means of humbling myself under the mighty hand of God so that He may exalt me in due time. My prayer is my way of casting all my anxieties on Him because He's taking care of me. That's what prayer is. These guys had to learn that, and they eventually would. But notice the silence. So the Samaritans come back. Remember the lady went and talked to him? The Samaritans come back. And it says in verse 39, and many, not all, many of the Samaritans of that city believed, trusted in Him, because of the word of the woman who testified, He told me all that I ever did. In other words, she said, this man has the word of God. This man can see into my soul. Hebrews 4 says that the word of God pierces into the soul, a place where no man's word can even hope of getting. I've heard some powerful sermons over the years that I think back on where I'll just be blunt here, were stupid when I think about them. I mean, they were so well given, and I was emotionally moved. But when I think back on what the person said, they were unbiblical and they were stupid. greatest sermon ever given is the one where the Word of God is presented. The Apostle Paul would say of himself that he was weak, pitiful in the way he preached, but God's Word was not weak. God's Word was not pitiful. And these guys heard this woman's testimony of Jesus Christ. And the Samaritans came to him, and they urged him, verse 40, to stay with them. So he stayed there for 2 days. We don't know anything about the disciples. Did they stay with him? We don't know. It doesn't say. Maybe they did. Maybe they moved on to Galilee. It doesn't say what they did. They're quiet because this is just weird. This is defying patriotism. This is defying social justice. This is not doing anything right in their minds. And it says, and many more believed because of his own word. The word because is the Greek word dia, through, or by the means of his own word. They heard the words of God himself, and it snapped, and they believed. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, because we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Folks, we are seeing here the beginning point of the salvation of these people. Oh, Pastor, they were saved right there, weren't they? No, Jesus hadn't atoned for anybody's sins yet. Nobody at this point is, quote, saved, unquote. The atonement for sin had not been given yet. But these people were prepared to be saved. These people were walking just like the disciples. These people were now beginning to pay attention, focus in on the person of Jesus Christ for all that he is and all that he would do, and they were ready and waiting for that salvation. I'm convinced we'll see these people in glory someday, because I'm convinced they would be saved then soon after. The woman witnessed, the people responded, and then the Lord ministered to them. Our task is to do with that woman, first of all, what Jesus did, but then also what that woman did. Just tell them. Just tell them. If they respond, praise God. If they don't, praise God. Your job is not, listen carefully, yeah, this isn't a fundamentalist preacher telling you this. Your job is not to be a soul winner. Your job is not to be a soul winner. My job as a pastor is not to be a soul winner. I have never won one soul to Christ in my entire being, ever. I have had the privilege of sitting in the presence of dozens and dozens of people, old and young alike, who responded in the faith of Jesus Christ after I shared the gospel with them, and God saved them. I've had that privilege, but I have never won one soul. I've just witnessed. That's all I've done. I've just told people of Jesus Christ. That's all I've done. He won the souls. He took care of that. That was his business. I've also had the privilege of sitting in the presence of dozens and dozens of people who looked at me like I was some kind of kook when I shared Christ with them. And some of them told me so. But you know what? I did my job. I told them. And the word of God that went forth to them pierced their souls, stabbed them right in the heart. Later in the book of Acts, we see a guy named Stephen proclaim the word of God to a bunch of religious leaders. The scripture there says they were cut to the heart. God's word pierced their hard-hearted souls. They did not respond well, if you recall the incident there with Stephen. But nonetheless, God's word went forward. In China, my daughter-in-law's, Nita's and my daughter-in-law's parents are members of the underground church. In the city of Shanghai, as in the city of Hong Kong, they are permitted to meet openly, but they have to meet very cautiously. Government officials continue to visit and sit in their services. A few months ago, they were ordered by the government to stop meeting in such large groups. Their church had grown, so they split up into three groups because they were ordered to do so. Those three groups grew so large, they were ordered to split up into six groups, which they did. They are soon to be ordered to split up into more groups. And so they soon will probably be splitting into 12 groups. But do you see what's happening? The government thinks, yeah, we're getting them. The church is spreading all over that city. Satan's work never works. God's work always works. They just have to be faithful to the truth. That's all that matters, just faithful to the truth. Is it easy? Not there. And there are other places that are much worse off. You get outside of those cities. For example, there was a large church that was permitted to build a large building in Beijing, the capital city. And just a few weeks ago, the government sent in a bunch of bulldozers and ripped it apart and closed the church. Just a few months ago, there was a church in another city further off into the territory of China, into the country. And the local party officials told them they could build a building, and so they did, with great expense and great sacrifice of the people. And on the Sunday that they were supposed to dedicate the building, they showed up with bulldozers and bulldozed the building under along with the pastor and his wife. So sometimes proclaiming the truth doesn't turn out like this. Sometimes it may cost you. But you know what? All the people of that territory saw and heard that and said, something's different about those people. And I would suggest to you that the gospel is growing like wildfire there, because the word of God always affects people. And so when you want to talk, when you look forward to talking to someone, I've got some thoughts here about evangelistic strategy, take those or leave those. But when you want to talk to someone about Christ, look for an opportunity. Don't force it. He didn't force this. Some would say, well, what would happen if the woman would have said, I don't want to talk about it? What would he have done? I don't know. That's not the case. She was interested, and so he talked. So if someone is interested and allows you to speak, keep talking. As long as they let you talk. Be gracious with them. Be respectful to them, but be deliberate with them. Don't let them take you off into a rabbit trail. She kept trying to go off on rabbit trails. He kept bringing her back. And focus on the point. Focus on the message. And watch what God may do. That person may look at you and think you're a kook. Or that person may respond like that woman did. You never know until you try. Key is, okay? Remember, someone tried with you. All right? Let's pray. Thanks, Lord, for this example. The church today seems a lot like the disciples, more concerned about social justice and patriotism than they are about spiritual things. Help us, Lord, to realize what's most important. Help us to prioritize what Jesus prioritized. Help us to be more like him and less like his early disciples. They eventually got it. They eventually became like that. Lord, help us to be like that. And may we have the mind of Christ for such things. May we see the world around us like you see them. May we learn to make a difference and to be used by you. Thank you, Father, for these dear people. Bless them. Encourage them through this week. And Father, as Brother Marty Zide asked, that we pray for him, we pray for ourselves, that you might grant us open doors of opportunity to share Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen. God bless you all.